I'd like to invite Lynn to come and read the Bible to us now.
Today's reading is Leviticus 16. It's on page 113 in the Pew Bibles. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day of atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be cleaned from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses.
Well, good morning, everyone. At the risk of multiplying Irish accents around the place, my parents arrive on Tuesday, so you may get to meet them next Sunday. I think we'll all be here for church. So do say hello to them and pray for us. 4 weeks with parents is wonderful, and we'll see at the same time. But as we come to Leviticus 16, we come right to the very centre of the book. But let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand these words that he's given to us. Let's do that. Father, we do pray and ask that you would help us. As we spend a little bit of time reflecting on this passage that Lynn read for us, we pray that you would help us not only to understand what's going on here, but that we might hear your voice even now speaking to us, challenging us, teaching us, rebuking us. We ask that you would do your work in each one of us today. Amen. Well, I think it's fairly safe to say that you don't need a degree in marketing to appreciate how powerful symbols can be. I mean, if you take this one, for example, anyone with kids or anyone who's ever known kids will know just how powerful this is. I mean, Samuel and Abigail, R2, can spot the golden arches at least 10 k's away, and they're drawn to it like a moth to an open fire. But as well as being recognizable, symbols are powerful as well. They can stir up a whole lot of emotions, like this one perhaps. Or another universally recognized symbol that stirs up all sorts of feelings is this one. It was certainly recognizable for the residents of a quiet suburb in Germany one morning when a white box bearing this symbol was found lying in the middle of the street. The police were called, the army appeared, a whole place was cordoned off for a kilometer around. Was this nuclear waste that somebody had abandoned in the middle of the night? Was it a bomb? Was this the beginning of another terrorist attack? Well, as it turns out, it was just a bunch of kids who decided to play a game called Nuclear Power Plant. But why the seemingly over-the-top reaction to just a white box lying in the middle of the street? Well, it's all because of the symbol that was on the box, isn't it? The symbol that taps into the ambiguity that surrounds nuclear energy. See, on the one hand, nuclear power holds out the promise of great blessing, doesn't it? Unlimited power. And yet, on the other hand, events like Chernobyl or Fukushima kind of dwell in the back of our minds, meaning that we can never really be fully comfortable with the idea. This symbol is one that speaks of an ambiguous reality, one that holds potential for life or for death. And I think as readers of Leviticus, we begin to get a similar sense of that ambiguity, don't we? God has come to live with his people. That's wonderful, isn't it? Well, it depends. So on the one hand, God is the very source of goodness and life and blessing, and yet to approach him carelessly To be dismissive or flippant about impurity or sin leads to disaster. After spending time in this book, you begin to realize why the psalmist asked these words. He said, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Seems like a pretty pertinent question to ask, doesn't it? Because self-examination would seem to be the wise choice for anyone who wants to come near to God. Unless that is, you want to find yourself standing next to a nuclear reactor with nothing but a pair of sunnies for protection. You see, before the glorious presence of a holy God, could you stand? Could you ascend his hill to experience blessing? Or would you be putting your life in jeopardy? You see, the problem is, I know that there are episodes of sin in my life that I am profoundly ashamed of. And perhaps you too have felt the same crushing sense of your own unworthiness before God at times. See, what hope is there for people like you and for I to ever be able to come close to God? Well, that's a question that Leviticus 16 has something to say. So what's going on here in this chapter that Lynn read for us? Well, the opening two verses of chapter 16 are really unusual. Normally, as we've been seeing, as we've worked our way through the book, each section opens with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses," and then maybe to Aaron as well, and then gives a set of instructions. But verse 1 here is different if you look at it. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord." The chapter opens with a link back to the story of Nadab and Abihu. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapters 8 to 10, and we saw how the priests were inaugurated into their new role. And remember how again and again we heard that phrase that everyone did as the Lord commanded. But then came Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they did as the Lord had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them where they stood. Now, that whole episode in chapter 10 is a little bit like the movie Total Recall, or Inception, or maybe Pride and Prejudice for the men among us here. It's just a little bit hard to follow what's going on. See, what exactly was it that the brothers did wrong? Was it a sin of commission? Did they do something that was defiant? Or was it a sin of omission? Did they forget to do something that they should have done? Really difficult to know. And in fact, the ancient rabbis came up with 12 different possible reasons for what they might have done wrong. And yet, regardless of what Nadab and Abihu did or failed to do, the theological point is crystal clear, isn't it? Approaching God is not a light matter. And it's that reality that underlies verse 2, where the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Here we come face to face with the dilemma that the whole book of Leviticus poses. God is the very source of life. He's come to live with his people. And he extends an invitation to them to come and dwell with him. And yet sinful people living in proximity to God are effectively walking on a knife's edge. Almost inevitably, whether through commission or omission, they'll end up doing something that God did not command. They will violate his holy presence, or become unclean and not even know about it and suffer the consequences. And there's enough precedent to be worried, isn't there? I mean, Adam and Eve were just banished from the garden. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire as they stood there. And so out of your two likely options, which would you prefer? Option A or option B? Eternal banishment or being consumed by fire? Not a great list of choices, is it? But now, having been reminded of Nadab and Abihu, we as readers are better ready to listen to chapter 16. Because here in this chapter, we find a third option. Option C, as it were. Section Second section of the passage here in verses 3 to 10 opens with these words. It says, "This is how Aaron is to enter." You see, something different is going on here. The door to God's presence has not been permanently locked. Aaron is being invited to enter, but there is a list of necessary precautions. I can remember my dad talking about a behind-the-scenes tour he took of a power plant in Dublin once. And as he went in, they gave him a long list of instructions. Take off all your jewellery. Take off your belt. Take off your shoes that you came in, wear these shoes instead. Tie back any long hair. It was the 70s after all. And when he asked why he had to take off his wedding ring, the answer came quite straightforwardly. These turbines generate 20,000 volts. Electricity arcs from the turbine to the ring on your finger. Bad hair day. The ring came off. It's a long list of instructions, but all of them necessary for where Dad was about to go. And the instructions here in Leviticus 16 and in the rest of the book serve a very similar function. These are the necessary guidelines for entering and surviving God's presence. Instructions that will help Aaron to avoid the fate his two sons suffered. And these eight verses here in verses 3 to 10 outline, kind of give us a bird's eye view of the whole ritual proceedings. Verses 3 to 5 list the items that Aaron needs. A young bull and a ram that he must bring, and two goats and a ram from the people. They also explain what he's to wear. Just plain attire. Not the usual ornate stuff he would normally wear. And then verses 6 to 10 give us a brief overview of the whole thing. It says Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and to make atonement for himself and his household. And then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And then the third section of the passage in verses 11 to 28 comes back and expands on certain aspects of the ritual. Now, I'm not going to work through all these verses one by one in detail. And I hear your collective sigh of relief at that point. But instead, I just wanted to look at two really unusual things that happen here in this chapter. And the first concerns the blood of the sin offerings. Well, sin offerings were fairly common, and we've talked about them already. Those offered on the Day of Atonement are just unusual. And they're unusual because blood wasn't simply smeared on the altar or sprinkled on the curtain. This time, blood was brought right into the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle. And there, in the very presence of God, blood was sprinkled on the ark seven times. Verse 12, we read that Aaron is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. And then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. And he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Now, like Christmas, this was a once-off event in the annual life of Israel. On this day, and on this day only, was someone able to go into the most holy place, into the very center room of the whole tabernacle. And the reason Aaron was to go in there was to make atonement. Atonement required, verse 16, because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites. And uncleanness, as we've seen, refers to ritual impurity. Rebellion has moral impurity in view. And both words in verse 16 are in the plural. Literally, it's uncleannesses and rebellions, implying a considerable list of both. But whatever the faults, the Day of Atonement covers them all. In verse 17, the blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies secured atonement for Aaron, for his household, and for the whole community. And perhaps strangely to our ears, atonement was made for more than just the people. Verse 16 says that in this way Aaron made atonement for the holy place. Similarly, in verse 20, we read that Aaron finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. See, the uncleannesses and the rebellions of the people defile more than just themselves. Ritual and moral faults defile the tabernacle itself. They pollute the place where Yahweh dwells. And so, in order for him to stay dwelling in their midst, in order for the people to remain living with God, that defilement has to be removed. That's why Aaron goes into the most holy place to sprinkle blood, and then moves outwards from there, sprinkling blood as he goes. So this use of blood, kind of this entry into the most holy place, is the first unusual thing. But the second refers to the two goats. Remember back in verses 7 and 8, Aaron was to present two goats before the Lord and then cast lots for them. One was slaughtered as a sin offering that we've just been talking about, but the other goat remained alive. In fact, three times here in the passage it's referred to as the living goat. And verses 20 to 22 fill out what happened to this living goat. Verse 20, it says, when Aaron finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the living goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the living goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task, and the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, on a first reading, that sounds reasonable enough, I think, doesn't it? I mean, confess the sins of the people over the living goat and send it out into the wilderness. Reasonable, maybe a little bit strange, but reasonable. And yet, when you think about this second goat a bit more, a question arises. Why was there a second goat? I mean, hadn't the blood of the first goat secured atonement? Hadn't its blood been brought right into the Holy of Holies? Why is Aaron confessing wickedness and rebellion in verse 21 that have already been atoned for? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Because the answer is really revealing. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to remind ourselves of a distinction that the Old Testament makes. And that is that dealing with sin and dealing with sin's consequences are not the same thing. Or to put that another way, you can be forgiven for sin, but still face sin's consequences. And so think about Moses after the golden calf, for example, who set out to make atonement for the people, to seek divine forgiveness, and yet the people still suffered a plague. Or in Numbers 14, where the people grumbled, and again Moses prays to God, and God says, I have forgiven. And then in the very next verse announces that all the people will die in the wilderness. And in relation to Leviticus 16, bringing blood into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, has made atonement for uncleanness and for sin, but it didn't necessarily deal with the consequences of those things. And what might those consequences look like? Well, throughout Leviticus, as we've seen, the consistent consequence for impurity and for sin is to be separated from God's presence. Short-term separation for minor things, but long-term or even permanent separation for serious things. Such removal is often spoken of as being cut off. And the combined weight of the people's uncleannesses and their rebellions, remember both words are in the plural, means that they ought to be cut off. They ought to be permanently removed from God's presence. And yet here in these verses, a living goat acts as a substitute. The wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins are put on its head. The goat now bears the consequences that the people should have borne. It is cut off and sent out into the wilderness instead of the people, to a place that in verse 22 is literally called a land of cutting off. And the end result is that the people can continue to live in God's presence because sin and uncleanness have been dealt with by the blood of the first goat. The consequences for sin and uncleanness have now been dealt with by the second goat, which bears them away in a living banishment on behalf of the people. You can see now why the Day of Atonement became so important. Because here is a comprehensive means of dealing with uncleanness and sin. Which is really good news, because as the rest of Leviticus makes clear, avoiding those things is all but impossible. In fact, the overwhelming impression is that all kinds of ritual and moral faults may have been committed unknowingly. I mean, how can you confess things that you're not even aware of? But the Day of Atonement dealt with it all. Here, full atonement was made for sin and impurity and their consequences. And so it's no surprise to find this chapter placed right at the very center of the book, which puts it right at the very heart of the Pentateuch. It's also no surprise to find that the final part of the chapter states in verse 29 that this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. And then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Once a year, special Sabbaths must be observed involving self-denial, total rest, as Aaron entered the very presence of God to make atonement for the people and to cleanse them from all impurity and all sin. And we read in the last sentence, "And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses." So there you have it. There's the Day of Atonement. But what should we make of this? Or maybe to put that a bit more pointedly, aside from giving us a window into what used to happen in this tabernacle in the desert, what possible relevance does Leviticus 16 have for people like us? Well, one helpful approach to answering that question may be to ask, well, what is Leviticus 16 doing? Because I think this passage is actually doing several things. And teasing these out, I think, will better help us to hear and understand its message. And I think there are four things that this passage is doing. And the first is that it is making assertions about ritual practice, and then demanding compliance to those instructions. But to say that, to say that Leviticus is making assertions about ritual and then demanding that you do it, seems like stating the obvious, doesn't it? Like, we kind of already know that. Like, isn't that what this whole book is about? Isn't it just an instruction manual for Israel's priests? That's what many people think it is, and so it's little wonder that the most common adjective I hear people describe this book is boring. I mean, how could it be anything else? I mean, think about it. How many of you packed the instruction manual for your TV when you went on holidays? Sitting there on the beach, toes in the water, quietly flicking through the troubled section or troubleshooting section? Of course you didn't. At least I hope you didn't. But why not? Well, because instruction manuals are boring, aren't they? At most you use them once and then you throw it in the back of the cupboard and they sit there gathering dust. But don't mislabel this book. Leave it gathering dust like many Christians can be tempted to do. Leviticus is much more than just an instruction manual. In fact, it's not an instruction manual at all. This part of the Bible is also God-breathed and useful for us. And in fact, the lack of effort that we exert here may say more about us than it does about the book. We need to be really careful, I think. Because allowing our biblical diet or our picture of God to be shaped simply by what we like or don't like, just the very definition of idolatry, isn't it? We need to be careful. Perhaps we also need to heed the second thing that Leviticus 16 is doing. Because Leviticus 16 warns readers about the consequences of dismissing God's word. The reminder of Nadab and Abihu at the start of the passage explicitly warns about the consequences of doing what God has not commanded. But there's an implicit warning going on here as well. The language used at various points through this chapter evokes another story within the Pentateuch. A total rest prescribed in verses 29 to 31 mirrors language that's used to describe the rest on the seventh day of creation. Sending away of a goat into the wilderness, away from the presence of Yahweh in the tabernacle, echoes the sending away of Adam into the wilderness, away from the presence of God located in the garden. The special tunic that Aaron is to wear on this day and only on this day recalls the tunic, the same language that describes the tunic that Adam was dressed in on his way out of the garden. Through allusion to Genesis 1-3, Leviticus 16 reminds us of the goodness of creation, but also the loss of all that following the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And yet the point of the allusion is not just to make you say, "Oh, that's really interesting, how wonderful." It's to warn us. So hear the warning loud and clear. Ignoring God's word in whole or in part is the road to separation. It's the road to banishment, to death. Remember Nadab and Abihu and be warned. Remember Adam and Eve and be warned. It is not safe to ignore the living word of the living God. But what if you have? Well, then it's worth noting that Leviticus 16 does more than simply assert and warn. It invites a reversal. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve. Following their disobedience, they were dressed in tunics and sent away from the presence of God, banished eastwards, with cherubim stationed to guard access back to the garden. And yet on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to ritually reverse that journey. Remember, the entrance to the tabernacle faced east. And so as Aaron entered into the tent, dressed in a tunic like Adam had been, he had to come from the east. He had to pass by the cherubim stitched on the curtains, which guarded the way into the Holy of Holies, in order for him to step into the very presence of God. So the parallels between Aaron and Adam shows here in Leviticus 16 that God is inviting the return of an excluded humanity. A humanity rightly barred from his presence all the way since Genesis 3. This is nothing less than the very restoration of creation. Aaron, representing the people, now stands Adam-like before God. At the very same time that Sabbath rest is being enjoyed. And so time and space begin to take on aspects of the good world that was lost. What that says is that human rebellion and disobedience will not be the last word. Brokenness and banishment will not be the last thing. No, instead, God now invites a return to the blessing of his presence. And so in light of all these things that the chapter is doing, Leviticus 16 makes a declaration about who God is. I mean, certainly the chapter talks about God being holy, but I don't think that's really what it focuses on. Because Leviticus 16 is really addressing an ensuing question. And that is, because God is holy, how can an unholy people, rightly excluded, ever dwell with him? How can they possibly ascend his holy hill? How could they ever enter his glorious presence? Well, in answer to that question, Leviticus 16 declares God's grace. That is how unholy people will be able to live with a holy God, by grace alone. Here at the very center of Leviticus, at the center of Old Testament law, is a profound statement of God's grace. because all of these instructions come from God himself. In fact, 85% of the book of Leviticus records God's direct speech. So if we had Trinitarian red letter Bibles, 85% of Leviticus would be red. In his own words, God graciously extended an invitation to Israel to come and dwell with him, and then graciously provided instructions needed to avoid being burnt to a crisp, like Nadab and Avihu. God graciously providing a means to deal with impurity and with sin. Blood that procures atonement, a goat that will bear away the consequences. And in doing so, God graciously provides a way to reverse humanity's fate and to start the beginning of a new creation. You hear what this passage is teaching us about God. Can you see his unwavering intent to restore all that was lost? Can you see his grace? Grace extended to the unholy, to the disobedient. Grace that provides a hope and a future and the very restoration of the world. So Leviticus 16 is not irrelevant for Christians. While its assertions about ritual procedures are no longer binding, it still functions as scripture, doesn't it? Leviticus 16 reminds us of Nadab and Avihu. Reminds us of Adam's story, and by doing so, warns us of the danger of dismissing God's word. We're also reminded that our rightful place is outside of the garden, banished from God. And yet it tells us that God has acted to make a reversal possible. To make it possible for men and women like you and for me to re-enter his presence and experience the world being made new. And so with all that we've seen here in this chapter, it's not surprising that the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament comes back here to explain the significance of what Jesus did. See, Jesus didn't do something completely new. He simply completed what God had already started. And so this is what the author says. He says when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Did not enter by the means of blood and the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are unclean sanctify them, so that they can be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? That is what is possible with Jesus. Full atonement. Eternal redemption. Complete and total cleansing from all of our impurity, from all of our sin. See, before the glorious presence of a holy God, can you stand? Can you ascend his hill to experience the blessing of his presence? Well, amazingly, the answer is yes, if Christ has become your sin offering. And if only we could have a symbol that would help us to remember these things. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just come up with something that could encapsulate all that we've been talking about this morning? But how could one symbol carry all of that weight? Kind of the depth and the horror of our sin on the one hand, and yet the wondrous grace of God on the other. A symbol that would become the very grounds of our worship, and a reminder that God has started the renewal of all things. Marketing challenge of a lifetime, perhaps. And yet we don't need to come up with one, do we? Because we already have it. For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.